Today, we are going to be talking about learning from dad, preached by a guy who is single and is not a dad, right? So my authority is not experiential here. I can't say that I know it because I've lived it. What I can say is I'm coming from scripture here. We're basing our thoughts and our hearts and our intentions and directions today in scripture. And this is not the dad that I am, but this is the dad that I want to become, right? And so that's my heart behind this today as we dig in. We're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 6 today. Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you turn there. I have a question as we turn there, and that is, what is the biggest lesson that you've learned from your father? Or what's the most important lesson that your father has ever taught you? Right? Dads, they're great at those teaching moments, right? My dad is a very, very intelligent. He's in the back, so I gotta compliment him, right? Can't say the bad stuff, just the good stuff, right? But my dad's super intelligent. He's an engineer, really good at math, loves history. And every time you ask him a question, he's gonna give you an answer. It just might be longer than you thought, right? And it might not be quite what you were expecting, but he's gonna give you an answer. Except, for whatever reason, as an engineer, with my math homework, or we were homeschooled, so doing math at home, it was always, go ask your mom. He didn't want to get into the math with us, even though he knew it. He just couldn't explain it, right? But you ask him something about history, man, he's going to go and go and go. But what are some important lessons that you've learned from your father? It may be practical, right? How to change the oil in your car, or wire a fuse box, or something practical with your hands. It may be something like a habit, right? Just to wake up early, get ahead of the day, to be the first at work and the last to leave, right? These habits of your father. Maybe it's just a principle to hold as you walk through life. My dad is a dad who works hard, right? Who pursues excellence, who is thorough. What is a principle maybe that your dad has taught you? Fathers, or even the father figures in our lives, it's not limited to just fathers. They teach us how to approach life and how to walk through life, right? They equip us with skills, habits, and principles that we first see, and then we begin to mimic them. And then we grasp them firmly and we carry them into our own lives, right? That's the role of a father, equipping, preparing their children for life. And today, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, what I want us to see, especially the fathers in this room, though it's applicable to all of us, is that the greatest investment or the greatest lesson that we can give to our children, or that you can give to those weaker in the faith or younger than you in the faith, is to share with them who God is, to share with them how to love God, and then to how to live according to God's commands. The greatest lessons, habits, and principles that your children can learn from you are lessons, habits, and principles that are founded upon love and obedience to God. And that's what we'll see today in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In this passage, we're going to see the people of God, Israel, are commanded to know, obey, and teach the word of God. They'll set a proper perspective of God first, then lay the foundation of obedience, and then they will walk through the importance of not just living out your faith, but intentionally sharing and investing it into the next generation so that the people of God don't end with this generation right here. Fathers, this message is directed toward you, of course, but mothers, the same principle applies. This passage isn't speaking directly to fathers, though fathers lead the family and lead in the teaching and equipping of their children. To those of you that are like me, single, or maybe you just don't have children, we may not yet be at a place where we're discipling children in our home, but we can still be challenged to form the right perspectives of God, to have the right heart towards God, and to live out the commands of God. And then we can look around and invest in the others around us, the younger brothers and sisters. We may not be teaching our children, but there are others that we can be teaching. All of us in this room have room to grow in our knowledge, our love, and our obedience to God. And all of us have someone in our lives that we can play a part in discipling. And while we lay this out, and it may seem unattainable, right, to be the perfect father or the perfect teacher or discipler, remember that God is not looking just for perfection. He knows us. He knows we're sinners. He knows we're fallen. He knows we struggle and fight with sin. And so perfection is not, it may be the target, but it's not the expectation of God. Instead, it's the intentions of our heart. Am I walking step by step to pursue excellence and pursue perfection, though I'll never attain it, in my fatherhood, in my pursuit of God, in my relationship with God. And so today, we'll be in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, and diving into Deuteronomy, some of the background of what's happening here. The book of Deuteronomy is a series of speeches from Moses. Under God's command and power, Moses led the tribes of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Due to their disobedience and faithlessness, though, the budding nation spends the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They were going to enter in the promised land, but they didn't have enough faith to enter in. And so God says, you'll wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and this generation will pass, and I will give the land, the promised land, to your children, to the next generation. God gives the law to the first generation, and we see that in the book of Leviticus. It's the laying out of the law. Deuteronomy is Moses teaching the same law that they've received from God to this next generation, the new generation that is going to go into the land of Israel and live there as a nation. And so Moses is preparing a nation to take over this land. He's preparing them to live according to God's laws. He begins by teaching and recapping Israel's time in the wilderness. And then he moves forward and emphasizes the importance of God's law. He emphasizes the importance of God's covenant with Israel, and then their responsibility to live in obedience to God's command. And so here in Deuteronomy 6, we're jumping into this prelude to the law that he's going to recap here through the book. And we'll see that the law of God is given to teach people to fear God. That's the purpose here of the law. And then as they learn to fear God, they will live in obedience to his commands. The commands of God here are centered around who God is and how we respond through love and devotion to him. Not only are the people of Israel here to obey the commands of God, but they're to teach the commands of God to their children in everything that they do. Let's start, let's read the first 9 verses. That's where we'll be digging in, and then we'll break it up as we walk through. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded thee, and thy son, and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thine soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as a frontlet between thy eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." And so here we see that Moses is being given the commands of God, and he's giving them to the people. And the purpose that we see here is that they would fear God, and that they would in turn love and obey God. And so verses 1 through 3, we see that the fear of God here is the motivation for obedience. God gives his law to Moses to pass on to the people. And God, in this giving of the law, is establishing both a moral law and a governmental law to the people of Israel, so that the people here in this nation will have godly laws to follow when they enter into the promised land. God gives these laws, commands, and statutes so that his character will be revealed. These laws aren't just saying, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. Though the commands are a part of it, what they're revealing to the people is the character of God. Don't lie, because our God is honest. Don't steal, because our God doesn't steal, he provides. Don't murder, because our God values life. You see, these commands, yes, they're do's and don'ts to the people, but they're revealing who God is to them as well. God gives these laws so that his character will be revealed, and that in turn will produce faith and true obedience. It teaches that God is holy. It teaches that God is powerful and mighty, and it shines a light on the sinfulness of mankind, that God is holy and perfect and has this great desire, but that we, as sinful people, turn away and disobey and follow our own paths. Then we see that the law of God, it produces not just this revealing of God's character, but this proper fear of God. In verse 2, it says, verse 1 says that Moses will give the commandments. And then verse 2, it says, why, right? I'm giving these commandments to teach you so that you do them. Why? That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God. That's the purpose. God says, I'm giving you these commands so that you know me and you fear me. Now, the fear of God is not just like being in the fetal position all afraid or like scared of a spider with a jump scare or something like that. The fear of God is deeper. It's bigger than that. I'd say maybe a good way to understand it is the fear of God is having a proper view of who God is. It's having the right perspective of God. He's not just a big man in the sky or the kind grandpa in the clouds, right? The God is more. God is our creator. God created you and he created me for a specific purpose. And that purpose is to bring glory to him. So he's our creator that's created us with a purpose. God is our sustainer. And so we're fully reliant and dependent upon him. Every breath that we take is only because God allows it. The fact that the earth is still spinning around the sun, the fact that atoms and molecules still bind together is because God is the sustainer, the giver of order, the sustainer of our lives. So we are fully reliant and dependent upon God, whether we recognize it or not. So having a proper view or fear of God would be understanding he's my creator, he's my sustainer. It also means that I have to understand God is the judge. We're accountable to God for our sins. All things that go against God and his purpose for you and for I will be held at account, right? God does not forget. He doesn't just let it slide. He's a perfect and holy judge. And we want a good judge. We don't want a judge who just lets crime slide. Especially not the judge of the universe who can just let things go. No, we want him to hold us accountable. And so he does. God holds our sins accountable. And so he's our creator, our sustainer, and our judge. But God is also our savior and deliverer. He's the only one who has the power, authority, ability, and desire to save us. And so he does. We are stuck in our sins under the judgment of God. But still we have salvation through Jesus Christ. God the Son. Right? Jesus came to live, to die, to save us so that we could be restored. He's not just a creator, a sustainer, and a judge, but he's a savior. And this is all part of the fear of God. Understanding God is, he's a big God. And he's created me for a purpose. And I can't just ignore that. And he's the one that I'm fully reliant upon for all things. And I can't just forget about that. And I'm accountable to him for my sin. And my sin has weight. There's dire consequences. And I can't just move past it like it's not a big deal. But also, God is my savior. He paid the price so that I could be free. This is the fear of God, right? A full view. That's who my God is. And so the law here is revealing who God is to us so that we can have a proper perspective or fear of God. And then that proper view of God or that proper fear of God leads to a desire to learn and obey his commands. If I know who God is and I understand the full weight, well, then I want to follow his commands. I mean, those commands are going to be beneficial to me, and not following them is going to be very bad for me, right? And I can see that if I have a proper view of God. So, of course, I want to learn more about him and follow his commands. When I understand who God is and who I am, and I understand what God has done for me, I have an intense desire to follow what he says. The motive here is a desire to fulfill my created purpose, a desire to give thanks for my salvation, a desire to feel conviction or discomfort at my sin, right? This is the motivation of my obedience. If I've got a different motivation, like I'm trying to earn my salvation or be good enough to not earn judgment, my motivation is often I don't have the fear of God, right? I'm trying to earn something from him. I've messed up in my view of God, and so my motivations are wrong. Or if I'm trying to do enough good things to earn favor so that I get the retirement house on the beach with the boat, right? And if I do enough good things, then I get these. Well, then my motivation is once again wrong, and I've misplaced my view or perspective or fear of God. When my fear of God is proper, my motivations are proper, and my obedience follows suit. And then we see in verse three here that Israel will be blessed if they obey God. Obedience to God results in blessings. And as we read verse 3 here that says, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that you may increase mightily as a nation, right? And as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, you will dwell and have prosper in the land that flows with milk and honey." right? Let's place this in context, though. This isn't a promise to you and I as Americans in 2025, right? We don't get to, if we obey God, it's not like we get to go live in the promised land and have milk and honey, if we'd really want milk and honey. I don't know that's quite as big a blessing right now as it was then. I'd much rather have like Fruit Loops or Nutty Buddies or something, right? But placing this in context, we see that God is making this promise to the nation of Israel. If God's chosen nation here will remain obedient to him, then God's chosen nation of Israel will experience flourishing as a nation. We can't take that promise for us because it's not to us. It's to this nation of Israel. This promise of a national blessing, it doesn't apply to you and I, and it doesn't apply to America. Now, if we live in obedience to God, we'll still be living in a wise way that will produce fruit in our lives, and we won't have to deal with some of the consequences of sin. If I don't go and rob a bank, I don't have to deal with going to prison for robbing a bank, right? And then to a much lower level, if I'm not sinning in these little ways, if I'm living in a holy and upright way, well, I won't have to deal with some of the physical consequences of sin. So in one way, that's a blessing. That's really more of a wisdom principle. In a much bigger way, we see that our obedience will be rewarded in eternity. Not, I warn and caution us to have the right perspective of this. Our obedience won't necessarily be rewarded here and now on this earth. John the Baptist was imprisoned and then beheaded for his obedience. The Apostle Paul, and all the apostles really, traveled the world being imprisoned, beaten, persecuted for their obedience. Obedience in this world doesn't necessarily mean blessing in this world for the Christian. Instead, obedience in this world is an investment into eternity for us. It's harder to see that. It's harder to be obedient and not see the immediate results, right? It's harder to go to the gym and work out and be sore and then not see like big muscles the next day, right? But it takes discipline. And as we discipline ourselves and we follow in consistent obedience, we see that we're investing into eternity. Our obedience results in eternal fruit, not just earthly success. Jesus even says in Matthew chapter 5 that Christians will face persecution and difficulty in this realm. But he says that those who suffer on behalf of him are to be glad because their reward will be great in heaven. That's Matthew chapter 5 says this. Now to our fathers, this is how we show our families who God is, right? This fear of God. This is the command or the first step. We have to teach our children who God is. And that comes through the commands, the law of God. But we show and communicate the character of God to them. And then that produces a desire to follow in obedience, right? And so you as the primary disciple maker in the home, you're responsible for teaching in an everyday way who God is, teaching his commands, instilling his character into them. Then we move on to verses 4 and 5, and this is called the Shema in Jewish or Hebrew culture. It's a prayer that they would pray consistently. Some even say that they pray it in the mornings and then in the evenings. They'd recite this verse 4 and 5 that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." And the word here in Hebrew is Shema. It means to listen, but also to obey. Listen and obey. So it's I hear the message, and I'm going out to accomplish the message. That's Shema here in Hebrew. And in this passage, we see the truth about God. Just like in verses 1 through 3, it said, when you know the character of God and have the proper fear of God, then you can obey God. Here we see that in a condensed version. We see that the Lord our God is one Lord, and so we learn something about God, and then we respond by loving the Lord our God with all that we have. So the Lord our God is one Lord. And what's being communicated here is that the Lord God is not one God in a pantheon of gods. You can just go find a God for your crops and a God for fertility and a God for war. It's not what it is. It's saying the Lord our God is one God. That matters a lot in the context of the Israelites who grew up in a nation surrounded by nations that were pantheistic. They had lots of gods. And so he's laying down, there's only one God. This teaching that there's only one God is often used by Jewish people to contradict or to attack the Trinity. They say, see, it says right here in the Bible, there's only one God. And that contradicts what you say with the Trinity, where there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Christian response to that would be just looking grammatically at the Hebrew word here. I'm going to get a little bit nerdy into the Hebrew word here. It says the word one used in this passage in the Hebrew language refers to like a compound unity or a group of things together. Right? I have a bundle of sticks. That's one bundle, but it's a group put together. There's a compound unity in Hebrew, and then there's also just a true singularity of just one. And here, very intentionally, Moses uses this compound unity, talking about this multiplicity that is one. And so three, that is one. The word here is used intentionally to reveal the truth of a Trinity. And there's only one God. But this one God is also three persons that are co-eternal and co-equal. And trying to make that make sense makes your brain hurt a little bit. We've done some studies on that in our Wednesday nights. And if you have questions about the Trinity, have a conversation with us. It's not the point of today. But I just wanted to throw that in because that's where Scripture is at. In this teaching, we also see that there's only one God, and that puts forth that God is absolute in his power, his authority, and his commands. Nothing else and no one else is to be elevated over God. It's another message or truth that we're learning from the fact that there is only one God. And this truth also reveals that God's commands and God's desires for our lives are to be obeyed and pursued, right? If God is overall and he has given us commands, man, that's the priority. That's what I'm seeking. And then our response to this truth, our response to who God is, would be to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and might. The truth of who God is develops a healthy and true fear of God. And then God then desires that we respond to that fear or proper understanding of who he is with love. I understand mentally, I have a fear or perspective of who God is, and then I respond in love to God. The thing that God desires most from us is love. And that's an encouraging thing. I'm glad he doesn't require perfection from me. He requires love, right? I'm glad that it's not all of the other laws that I have to follow. Though those are an outflow from my love for God, the heart of the matter, the thing that God most desires is our love. Sometimes we can get caught in the mind that we believe God is simply after some miserable slave, following him out of a sense of duty or fear of hell. But that's not what God is after. He's after love. We think God wants our money, our time, or our comfort. And while all those things should be on the altar, should be willing to be sacrificed, what he's truly after is our heart. He desires our love. And all the rest of those things, our money, our time, our comfort, those are simply ways to demonstrate our love and then to guard ourselves from other idols or distractions. We give so that we can show that we're reliant on God, but also to put up a wall against greed. Right? If I'm willing to give, then greed has lost a hold on me. We give our time. We give up our comfort to show our true satisfaction is found in God. And when we truly love God with our heart, our soul, and our might, and serving and sacrificing for God, it shifts from being a burden, something I have to do, to something I get to do to prove my love for God. I mean, it's really easy to want to do something for someone you love out of love, right? If it'll make their life better, if it'll make them smile, of course you want to do it, right? And so the idea of serving God comes from this heart of love. One author says, love to the lawgiver begets respect for his law. We cannot honor a master nor be happy in his service without love for his character. Affection influences the will and prompts to happy obedience. Service from any other motive would not be disinterested and true, either in religion or daily life. The fear or the love of God in the heart, therefore, is the only power to produce loyal obedience to God. I cannot worship what I cannot love. This is the heart of God. This is the foundation of all of the law and prophets. That's even what Jesus says in the book of Matthew. Someone asks him, what is the greatest commandment? And in Matthew chapter 22, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, and love your neighbor as yourself. Last week, we talked about loving your neighbor with the Good Samaritan, when a man came and asked, who is my neighbor? And then we get the story about the priest and the Levite and the Samaritan, and we ask, which one is the neighbor, the one who showed mercy? right? And so we dug into that. And if you want to know more about loving your neighbor, I'd encourage you to go back and listen. But what we see as the greatest commandment or the start is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Foundation for every other step of obedience that we take. We develop this deep love for God through studying his word and learning more about him. As we grow in our fear of God and knowledge of God and knowledge of his love for us, we grow in gratitude and therefore in love to him. Fathers, as the primary examples to your family of what is true obedience and what true obedience to God looks like, the way that you love God and others matters because your children are watching. Your wife is watching. The way that you love God matters. The way you obey the commands of God will be an example to your family of what a relationship with God looks like. If you do it out of just burden or fear of hell, or because I have to because everybody else is doing it, your children are watching. They know you. They can see your motives. But if you're obeying God out of a true love for him and for what he's done for your life, your children are going to see that too. That's what they're going to learn and grow in. And so, be the example here. This is a burden and an opportunity, but it's not one to bear flippantly. You're forming a disciple of God in your home, and you can't hide a false faith here behind a Sunday smile. It doesn't last at home, right? It's in the everyday moments of love and obedience that you're teaching your children and showing your wife what a transformed man of God looks like. That's the goal, right? To be a man who loves God so much that his children, his wife, can see. That's the father that I want to be. Next, we see the responsibility of parents as the primary discipler. This is pretty clear and easy application for our fathers here. In verse chapter 6, it says, "In these words, which I commanded to you, or command thee this day, shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Moses lays out proper view of God, his commands. Then he gives us the foundation of our response to God and the law of God. And now he moves on to explain how to develop and preserve this view of God in the coming or following generations. Once again, this is an instruction to the people of Israel to preserve the truth of who God is to their nation. But the principles and concepts here still apply to us today. First, we have to see that the commands of God should be in our hearts. They're not just facts to be memorized, but they're convictions to live by. If we place no priority or passion behind the commands of God, then there's no motivation to truly live them out. They're just facts that I know, but no cause or push to actually do something. The commands of God must first be understood, but then they become a priority within my heart, and then my actions flow out in obedience from that. First, the word of God must be in my heart. And that's difficult in our culture because we live in a world that has like almost endless amounts of knowledge with the internet and social media. It's a great blessing because we have more access to scripture and resources on scripture than any generation before us. But this deluge of information can also leave us inundated, distracted, and chasing everything else, right? And my heart gets flooded with all of this stuff. And now the word of God is just another drop in the ocean. Right? It's not truly something that I'm holding to and living by. In a time such as this, it's vital that we place the commands of God in the center of our heart rather than chasing every news article or new TV series or trending hobby or influencer. We have to first pursue a relationship with God. We first have to have a hunger for his word. You become what you consume. And so if we want to become people of the law, people of the word, people with God in our heart, then we must consistently turn to the word and learn, reflect, and apply the truths that we find within. So first, the word of God, the law, the love of God must be within our hearts. And then we integrate the word of God into every aspect of our lives. Fathers and mothers, this applies directly to you. You set the tone and are examples to your children. In this, you have the opportunity and responsibility to teach your children the word of God, the fear of God, and the love of God so that they may obey God. You teach them how to live according to God's commands. And this teaching, it says it happens at all times when you're getting up, when you're lying down, when you're in the home, when you're walking on the way. Everywhere you go, every moment is an opportunity to teach your children how to love God. It's almost always easier for us to keep a conversation at the surface level, right? Not go too deep. Small talk is easy. It's going deep, being vulnerable, talking about hard things that becomes more difficult. And so here we have to recognize that's my responsibility as a parent. That's my responsibility as a mature believer spending time with a younger believer to take that conversation to a deeper level, to talk about the spiritual things, to turn everyday moments into teaching moments. You can turn conversations about their day, challenges that they have, or goals and desires that they are pursuing into discipleship moments to not just teach them how to walk through life, but teach them how to walk through life according to the commands of God. You teach your children how to love God, not just when you're having conversations with them, but when you pursue him through prayer, Bible study, and other spiritual disciplines in your own life. I still remember getting up early and seeing some of my parents read the Bible and pray. I'm sure many of you with Christian parents remember the disciplines that they've implemented. And what that is, that's a framework to see how you live as a Christian. You're teaching your children and building a life that shows them what it means to consistently walk with God. And then children for this, right? Teens, as we're looking at this, recognize your parents' teaching is completely vain or useless if you're not willing to submit, obey, and learn. Right? It's kind of just in one ear and out the other if you're not willing to take something from it. They're living for God and they're doing it and trying to show you how to live for God as well. And it's up to us as the children to listen, right? In our world, it's become almost natural, or of course it's going to happen, for teens to go through like a sneaky or rebellious phase. Right? It's like, of course, that's what teens do. But I mean, it doesn't have to be that way. Children, teens, you can honor your parents and walk in wisdom and learn from their walk with God. You can frame your parents as the biggest barrier to your freedom and fun, or you can frame your parents as a vital resource to learn from, rely on, obey, and love. Instead of avoiding them or ignoring what they say, seek out opportunities to have conversations. Seek out and find ways to ask what's going on in their life and tell them what's going on in your life. Lean in, learn from them. Then verses 8 and 9, kind of continuing on with the Word of God being integrated into every aspect of our life, we see that the Word of God is binding to our lives. It's bound to our lives. First, it says in verse 8 that we're to bind the Word of God to our eyes and to our forehead or before our eyes, or our hands and our eyes, and then to the gates and posts in our house. Most commentators say that this passage isn't really meant to be taken literally. He's not saying you literally have to tie Scripture to your hand and right in front of your eyes, and you don't have to literally put it on the posts and the gates of your house. Now, many Jews took this literally. In the time of Jesus, there was a thing called phylacteries that he calls out in Matthew chapter 23. And what they are, they're bindings that would bind like a box with wrapped up scroll of Scripture in it, and they would wear it on their wrist and they'd wear it on their forehead. And it was something that was very Pharisaical in nature, where they would try to have the biggest and most ornate box of Scripture on their wrists and on their forehead so that they were the most holy because they've got the biggest box of Scripture. And Jesus calls out and he's like, This is ridiculous. This is all outward show, but no inward faith. Instead, what's being communicated here is that the Word of God should be forever before our eyes, like a lens or filter that we process the world through. And then the Word of God should be evident in every action we take with our hands, right? It's something that we perceive the world around us with and act on. Then the Word of God should be evident in our homes or clearly seen by those around us. It's written on the gates. It's written on the posts of your house. Everywhere you look, if I'm looking at your life, man, I'm seeing the Word of God. It's bleeding through everything you do because it's so tied to your life. That's what Moses is saying here. That's what God is commanding the people, to be so inundated and so filled with the Word of God that you see it everywhere you go. Other scholars take this passage to be emphasizing using physical reminders of God's word in our lives to keep it constantly in our mind and our hearts. And while that's maybe good to have a physical reminder, it doesn't seem to be in line to what Moses is really communicating here through the rest of this passage. ultimately, what we see here through verses 1 through 9 is that the Word of God should give you a proper perspective of God, seeing Him. And then when you recognize your reliance upon God, especially for salvation, then you serve Him out of love. You obey the commands. The Word of God becomes an integral part of your life, bound to you through every action you take. It's the top priority to teach your children about who God is and how to have a relationship with Him and how to live according to His commands. And how do we accomplish this all? We accomplish it by taking the Word of God and bringing it into our hearts, right? Careful study, memorization, and meditation on the Word of God, consistently seeking, learning, and applying what God says to our lives. Now, fathers, I'm not sharing this task or this weight just to point out all the ways you failed. I know it can feel like that, right? Like, oh, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. I failed here, right? That's not the goal here. All of us are sinners, right? And sadly, that sin distorts and it interrupts every aspect or role in our lives. Rather than feeling guilty or ashamed of any past failures or any ways I've messed up in this, instead what I want to look for is how can I change today to be a man, to be a father, to be a mother, to be a friend or a discipler that shares the Word of God, that loves God, fears God, and obeys God. Let the fear of God and the love of God be your motivation in everything you do. Pursue spiritual conversations. Pursue time of teaching with your children. Intentionally pursue spiritual conversations. If you're here today and you're a father who is imperfectly but intentionally shared the love of God with your family, thank you, right? Perfection is not expected. Instead, it's the intention, right? That we're pursuing. We're not seeking perfection in this, rather consistent growth. So if you're here today and you've imperfectly done this, thank you. I don't think you'll ever know the true benefit or the true response that your children are going to have, right? With a father and a mother who love the Lord and who have taught them how to love the Lord. What a blessing. I was saved as an 8-year-old, and it was just in junior church, they were just like, hey, does anybody want to get saved? And I was like, I don't know what that means. Raise my hand, and a guy comes over, and he's like, Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sin and forgive you so that you can live with Him forever. Do you want to make a decision to follow Him today? And I was like, yeah, of course. I already knew who Jesus was. I already knew what sin was. I already knew all these things. And so when it came time to make a decision to follow God, it was easy, right? Because I had a good father and a good mother who trained and taught me what the love of God was and what the Word of God was. And so those hard decisions for some became very easy for me. So if you're here today and you have a father and a mother who do that, man, thank you, fathers, mothers. What a blessing you had. You'll probably only know the full impact of your actions in heaven. If you're here today and your father is a man who maybe hasn't intentionally or consistently shared the Word of God, then I'm sorry. If you're here today and your father is someone who shared the Word of God with you, you're a child here and you've got a good father or mother, man, thank them for that, right? Don't just let it be like, of course, that's what dad does. No, that was intentional and difficult decision at times. So thank them for training you up in that way. If today you're here and you haven't been the dad who's consistently shared the Word of God and the love of God to his family, make that change today. Don't feel guilt. Don't feel the shame of being a failure. No, no, no. Repent. Change. Make that change today. It's never too late to have a conversation with your wife, with your children, with whoever. Confess to them where you failed and how you want to grow. Show them that a man of God isn't just someone who always does the right thing, but that they're willing to confess and repent even when they do the wrong thing. Because your children are going to make mistakes, right? And you want them to know how to confess, how to repent, how to move forward loving God. So do that. Be the confessor, the repenter. Be an example to your children. As we enter into a time of reflection today, I want to encourage our fathers to pray for their family, maybe even pray with their family here. Fathers, pray that you can be a leader and a discipler that God has called you to be. For the rest of us, I pray that we'll have the fear of God, love of God, and obedience to God that this scripture lays out. And I'd ask God to expose where in your life you can grow closer to him and his word. Where in your life you're kind of letting this slip or slide. Today, if you're here and you recognize that you're a sinner, that you've never turned to Christ to be your Savior, I want to encourage you, make that step today. I'm going to be up front with my mic off, and there's going to be people out back in the lobby who would want to have a conversation with you. So make that decision now. I'm going to pray. We'll enter in this time of reflection, and then I got an announcement and release. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. God, we're thankful for this chance to gather together, to learn of your word, and to honor you. Father, I pray that you'd be moving in the lives of all the fathers here, that you'd help them to be men of God who know your word, obey your word. They have a proper fear of God and a proper love of God, and they can pass on that obedience, that knowledge, that heart to their children. Father, I pray for the children here, that they would learn to love you, God, and that they would see the example of their parents, and they wouldn't reject it or ignore it or dismiss it, but they'd accept that, God, and they'd grow through that example. Father, we love you. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.